She was the first woman ever permitted to undertake research in the Islamic archives in Jerusalem and was the first American since 1967 to do so. Her specialization is the Muslim community in Jerusalem during the Ottoman period. Her monograph, Second Law in the Holy City, was published by Brill in 2004. She is especially interested in the problem of Islamic law and relations between Muslims, Christians, and Jews from an historical perspective. And her most recent scholarship has been focused on the study of the Holocaust and the current Palestinian-Israeli conflict. She has published in a broad range of scholarly journals, including the International Journal of Turkish Studies, Arab Studies Journal, Review of Faith and International Affairs, Mishkan, and Jewish Quarterly File. Her most recent work on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict includes What Do Muslims Really Think About Israel? Is Christian Zionism Based on Bad Theology? Shoah Nakba, Offerings of Memory and History in History, and What We Choose to Remember. Now, as a Jewish believer, Judith is immensely qualified to speak on both sides of this topic. So once again, please welcome Dr. Judith Rood. Michael Zinn is the chosen people director of what's known as Beit Sar Shalom in Israel. It's the chosen people work in Israel. And Michael is a Jewish believer from the Ukraine. And you've heard Michael's story. I can't wait to tell Natalie all that he said about her. But Michael has been leading our work in Israel. Is it close to 20 years, Michael? Close to 20 years. Yeah. Close to 20 years. And is a very effective leader among Jewish ministries in Israel as he seeks to reach the Jewish people with the gospel in Israel. Next to Michael, late but not last, is our good friend Tom Doyle. Tom Doyle is a graduate of Biola. So how about it for Tom Doyle?
Yeah. Yes.
He graduated from Biola in 1979, from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1983, received an honorary doctorate from the Asia Theological Seminary in 2008, and just a little bit of personal background, we did a conference on Jewish evangelism, a series of conferences on Jewish evangelism called To the Jew First in the New Millennium, and one of the places we did it at with a very supportive pastor was a place called Tri-Lakes Chapel in Colorado Springs, right?
That's right.
And Tom was the pastor. So we go back a ways.
That's right.
Tom has written two books. The first book is called Two Nations Under God, which explores America's relationship with Israel, the ongoing Middle East crisis, and the phenomenal growth of the church in the Middle East. And is Breakthrough your new book?
Breakthrough, and then we just did one called Desperation, called A Prayer for Israel in the Middle East, too.
Tom is a prolific writer and a scholar on the Middle East, and he is the vice president of E3, am I correct?
Right.
Okay. Which works in Middle Eastern studies. So again, please welcome, is it doctor? It's an honorary doctor.
It's honorary, yeah.
Okay, please
they
welcome
don't count.
Honorary Dr. Tom Doyle. And Dr. Hormoz Shariat, you've heard from Hormoz this morning. What a wonderful testimony. Again, he's a native of Tehran, earned a PhD from Southern California, USC, in computer science. And his ministry, Iran Alive Ministries, I mean, the stories are so amazing. And since 2001, he's began broadcasting his church service by satellite and is now 24/7. Am I right, Hormoz?
That's right, yes.
So, you know, as you've heard from Joel, from Hormoz, with all that the Bible is talking about in Iran, the Lord is doing some amazing things among Iranian Muslims, and we're seeing so many Muslims come to faith. So I'm sure there's going to be some interesting questions for Homose. So please welcome Dr. Homose Sharia. And the way we're going to do this is I'm going to ask some questions, give everybody a chance to answer, those who want to answer the questions, and I want to leave about 15 minutes for you all to ask questions as well. Okay, so why don't we ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then I'll begin. We ask, Lord, your blessing on this time. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with this conference. And as we talk among about the importance of reaching Jews and Arabs and Muslims with the gospel, Lord, we are mindful that even in the midst of crisis, you are at work. So as we talk about the impact of the Middle East crisis on ministry, Lord, we ask, Lord, you go before us and open our eyes and hearts to what will be said this morning, this afternoon. And we pray in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. I want to talk about Israel. And Tom, if you don't mind, I'd like to start with you. What are the opportunities for fellowship between Arab and Jewish believers in Israel today? What has been your experience?
Well, we see a lot of that. Former Muslims that come to faith in Christ don't immediately lose that hatred for Israel. Some do right away. Some it takes a little time. But we've seen some fellowship between Jews and Arabs in Christ. And I just told a story in the last session about being at the Garden Tomb on Easter and seeing Arabs in Jerusalem, seeing Arab believers and Jewish believers come together to pray and worship Jesus. And one started prayer in Arabic and one prayed in Hebrew. The one that prayed in Arabic had been a former terrorist, had been in four different terrorist groups. And then the Jewish pastor had served in the IDF. They would have been enemies. And they walked to the microphone. They had their arms around each other, prayed in Arabic and Hebrew. And man, there was not a dry eye at the Garden Tomb. And so it can happen. The UN is not going to bring this about. No political party or anything is going to happen. It only happens in Jesus. It is definitely harder for Arab believers. It's more unsafe for them to fellowship with Jewish believers. But it's happening. We're seeing it. We also are seeing some churches that are being started from the beginning purposely with Jewish believers, Arabic believers, so they can show the new man to the country, Ephesians 2. So that's exciting.
Okay, good. Michael, your experiences being in Israel all the time.
My experience is mixed. Here and there you got real attempts.
Pull the mic a little closer.
Here and there you can see real attempts for, we call it reconciliation ministry, mm-hmm. in Jesus Christ. And we try from both sides, from Arab sides and from Jewish sides, to find a common ground for this reconciliation. I just, with whole heart, for what Tom says, but you have to understand, there is a situation where, as Joel or Dr. Walter Kaiser mentioned today, if you live in Jericho, or I got experience somebody coming from Egypt, Arab, and you tell them what God did with Egyptians when Jewish people went out of there, it's not pleasant, just historical memory, just you can't help. So the conflict we got today in the land has got very, very practical dimension. Yeah. And the one thing is to claim I love Jesus, okay, from both sides. Another thing is to agree on whom this land belonged to. And you got 400 soldiers believing in Yeshua, serving in Israel Defense Forces. So, of course, from Palestinian side, you know, they see, for the most part, 90% of those who claim that their land belongs just to Jewish people, they see it's anti-biblical. And that's a challenge. It's not the challenge that we cannot overcome. We can, with the help of Jesus. But we have to be realistic. And this reconciliation has to be has to take place on the biblical ground. You cannot just admit that because you love Christ and I love Christ, we are brothers. Then you have to clarify who is your Christ and who is my Christ. My Christ loves Jewish people. My Christ believes Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. My Christ believed that the land is part of the promises. So now we have to work, how does it work for the two groups? And I believe the solution can be found, but it's not easy task.
That's right.
Okay, thank you, Michael. Judith.
Well, first let me thank Chosen People Ministries for organizing this fantastic conference. What an encouragement it's been. And I see Dr. Dirks back there. And I just want to say thank you publicly to Dr. Dirks. This has just been so encouraging, I think, for everyone. And it's been wonderful to get to meet people and to work with people that we read about, but we don't always get to meet face to face. So thank you for that. You know, there is this problem of what we call the church age, you know, this dispensation that we live in. And it didn't start off very well after the first couple of centuries. Christians and Jews really separated in a big way. And Jewish people couldn't really live in Jerusalem, which is sort of my specialization. Jewish people couldn't live in Jerusalem under Christian rule. Many of you don't know that. Because in the old Constantinian church, the idea was that the church had replaced Israel, right? So Jewish people really saw themselves in opposition. And in fact, when Islam arose, they decided to support Islam so that they could fight the Byzantines and go back to Jerusalem. So our history is much deeper and more complicated than just the present day. And so for us as a church, we have a big challenge before us, I think, to disentangle the negative influence of theology, I think, and for us to begin to reconcile and to live that Ephesians 3:6 reality, that without the Jewish people, there is no church. That's basic. The Christians have to understand that, and our Arab brothers often don't. So I think our biggest challenge actually is the church. And our testimony to the Muslims is going to be about the unity that we can present among all of the different background people, you know, who live together. So many Christian Arabs believe that as the church, they have the right to rule this area for Christ. And they see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as their crown, you know, as their throne, so to speak. Whereas I believe that Jews and Muslims are much more comfortable with the idea that the Temple Mount is really important. So these are the ideas that go through my mind.
Thank you. Hormoz, I have a question specifically for you. And you touched on it briefly during your testimony, but I want to give you a little more opportunity. Describe the ways that God is at work among Iranians, not just in Iran, but all over the world, where there, I know we have a large Iranian population here in Southern California. I mean, people read about Ahmadinejad, and I think people's first impression is everybody in Iran is a radical Muslim. So could you speak on that?
Well, that's not true, of course.
And, right.
Iran, what you hear in the news is that the government of Iran is anti-American and anti-Israel, and they want to wipe Israel off the map, and you hear all that, you know. Death to America and death to Israel is every Friday prayer. You hear that. But when you talk to people of Iran, they have gone the other way. There has been a pilgrimage of faith in the last 30 years after the revolution. And let me just give you a brief history of this journey. I think that helps you understand what's going on in Iran. In the 1980s, it's amazing. It's every 10 years there's a major change of opinion. In the 80s, people of Iran were very Islamic, and they just had defeated superpower USA and the Shah, and they were in war with Iraq, and they were ready to give their lives for Islam, and many did, about a million of them. They gave their lives for Islam. And many of these terrorist groups were started in the 80s with the help of Iran. You know, Hezbollah in Lebanon, in particular, inspired by Iran and helped by Iran to start Hamas, today. But when you get into the 90s, people started questioning Islam, people of Iran. But they didn't dare question Islam. What their conclusion in the 90s was that there's nothing wrong with Islam. It's the implementation of the government. It's the government's fault. They didn't implement Islam right. So yeah, this is not working. We don't have a utopia that we hope for. It is not justice in the society. But Islam is okay. It's the government. And when you get to 2000s, and of course every decade starts, this idea starts small, but by the end of that decade is almost everybody in Iran or the majority. So in 2000, about 10 years ago, there was a shift again. And this shift was the idea that, well, the government did implement Islam correctly. So the problem is not just the government. There is something fundamentally wrong with Islam itself. Islam does not work. Islam is not the answer. It is the problem. Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. And that has grown, and most young people believe that. Now, let me give you another. The last 2 years since the election of 2-3 years ago, there is a growing, and I believe this thing will grow for the next 8 years, 10 years. There is a growing idea among the young people that our problem in Iran, the reason we are miserable, is Islam. And if we want to have a future for Iran, we have to get rid of Islam. When I read the blogs written by young people in Iran, I see a kind of violence, a militant spirit that they want to destroy Islam. These are not Christians, these are Muslims. So Iran has come to through a spiritual journey where they believe that Islam is not the answer, is the question, is the problem. Now, not necessarily they come to Christ. What it causes them is to be open to anything, open to Eastern religions, open to secularism, which is a major movement in Iran, that no, we don't want God. That's a number one idea in Iran. Those who reject Islam is, they believe, they think like this. They say if Islam, which is the most complete religion in the world, the best religion in the world, if the best is like this, let's forget about the rest. Yeah. So we don't want to hear about Christ. So, but once they hear the true Christianity and they're searching, it resonates with their hearts. Now, you talk about Muslims, Iranians inside the country and outside. I want to tell you, they're totally two different groups. I have planted churches in California, and the methods and the what I did in California to plant churches is totally different than what I do inside Iran, an underground church. Two different. The Iranians who come to U.S., especially after a couple years, they become westernized. They're very similar to evangelizing an American. And just a little bit of background of Islam. So you have to, they're different. And they're more closed. If you can evangelize Iranian Muslims in the U.S., you will be a super evangelist inside Iran.
Yeah.
Thank you. Now, this is for all of you, and I'll begin with you, Judith. Do you think the crisis in the Middle East today has made sharing the gospel easier or harder among all of the various groups?
I think it's made it far easier. The sense of desperation and revulsion against violence has really moved people against, as you said earlier, Hormuz, that the spirit of evil that people feel in their hearts doesn't seem right to them. And so there is a desire to know who is the true God. And that means that Muslims are beginning to really look at the Quran and study it in a what we would call higher criticism. And that's why the Bible, as you rightly say, is at the center of this. And we have to understand, how did the Quran understand the Bible and understand the people in the Bible? So on this slide that I have behind me, which is from the Uyghurs of Western China today, they were evangelized in the Middle Ages, and they were evangelized as Nestorian Christians. And so this is actually a Turkic, Arabic, and Persian manuscript, and it shows Muhammad riding al-Burak, his steed, into Jerusalem, and there he's meeting David and Solomon. And this is a very famous night journey episode in the Quran, and it's a great bridge. The architecture is actually a Christian bridge. So I think that we're in a time when pretty much everybody's cards are on the table, and we can appeal to reason as well as to our consciences and faith to reach across the religions that have not served the region very well.
Okay, thank you, Judith. Michael, you're living in Israel, your son's in the IDF, and there are, I know there are a number of believers in the IDF. Has it become easier because of all the turmoil in the Middle East, or more difficult to reach our people in Israel?
I would join Dr. Ruth and say much more easier. For good or for bad, always in a time of crisis, we see a growing number of believers. It was in the beginning of 90s, in the time of the Gulf War, just thousands were coming to Jesus. It's happening now. It's happening now after this financial crisis, after spring in the Middle East, Arab Spring, and uncertainty. What's going to be tomorrow? And Jewish people specifically are now looking for spiritual solutions. Since there is a deep, deep disappointment in the government, in army, in the secret services, in friends. We used to know that United States of America, government of US, is a friend. Recent service in Israel show really decline in popularity of American presidentship among Israelis, and it doesn't change for good. So we got a very total disappointment and certain hopelessness when we look in the future. And the backside of this coin is the really involvement of Israelis in all sorts of religions. Eastern religions, Israelis going to the Far East, to the India, to Nepal, many to China, to Bolivia, many of them on drugs, looking for, you know, a revelational stuff. And simultaneously, we can see, to my great surprise, growing number of Jewish people, secular background, going back to traditional Judaism. So people show a really huge interest in alternative solution. If Mossad, Israeli Secret Service, couldn't just get this poor guy Gilad Shalit from captivity for 5 years, you know, it just in Hollywood movies, everything is done easy like that. In reality, they were not able to save somebody who was literally 20 miles from their border. So it was huge disappointment, and eventually we gave, you know, 1,000 terrorists just in exchange for one boy. It creates a lot of opportunities for sharing gospel as the alternative and the only way for spiritual satisfaction or spiritual victory, if you want. And we can see big, big, big numbers of Israelis coming to Yeshua. As an example, huge interest among actual Israeli soldiers toward gospel, and we use this opportunity sharing gospel with the soldiers to extend that recently we were invited by the chief officer of one of the military base next to Hebron to go there and to make Passover presentation. Just ask him, do you know who we are? He says, of course I know. Israeli officers are looking, just hunting for messianic believers just to be in their units because they believe they are the best. But that creates huge opportunity for us to share gospel, and I can tell you in both in the Orthodox sector, in secular sector, in IDF, everywhere just you look, there is huge openness, and from this perspective, it's much easier. But that gives extra responsibility, puts on our shoulders, because the market is big. They can go here and there. So we have to be really unique, and we have to provide ultimate solution for all the problems.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Tom, your experiences, you go to the Middle East all the time. People are thinking about this whole idea of doom and gloom. How does that make sharing the gospel easier, or does it make it harder?
Yeah, I think it's definitely easier. I think that people are desperate. I think that's what the Arab Spring is all about. People look at their future and it doesn't look good. And then I think in times of crisis, whether it's a family or a city or a country or even a religion, the unhealthy things kind of float to the top. And people are seeing all the unhealthiness of Islam. For instance, in Syria, some of the house church planters, they have recently planted 90 new house churches of former Muslims, 90. And they're growing. And what they're finding is that Muslims are coming to underground churches in the middle of the night, knocking on the door. Someone opens the door, see families of Muslims, and they're saying, we see Muslims in the street killing Muslims. There's hatred, but we see something different among you Christians. You have a joy, you have a contentness, you do not seem to be afraid. We wonder if you have some answers for us. And so I think we're seeing the gospel for what it really is, that it's the message of love in this culture of hate. And so the light is shining even brighter in the darkness. The toughest countries, I mean, usually the worst places to live in the world are the best places for the gospel. If you look at Operation World, the fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran. Number two is Afghanistan. The church is growing, and we're seeing that, and there's a desperation, plus Islam is being seen for what it really is, and seeing believers that live in love and relate to people, that's a magnet during these unstable times.
Okay, thank you, Tom. Hormoz, you shared some of it, but talk a little bit more about the crisis with this. I'm sure as you work among Iranians that there's a sense of, is this attack going to happen? Is there going to be a response? That kind of thing. And how does that make sharing the gospel easier or harder?
It has made it easier. The last 2 months, as we went 24/7, we have seen a major impact of that sharing, because there's so much fear in Iran. There was desperation in the past. The government of Iran has put so much pressure, so much oppression, and it has increased that. The phones are totally under control. 2 years ago, Twitter was not controlled, because that's how the young people in Iran organized the gatherings, and that's how they organized protests on streets, but they have taken care of that problem. It's completely controlled. Every text message goes through their computers and looks for keywords and all that. So, and the next few weeks, the government of Iran will launch an internet of their own. And we don't know what the impact is, but their goal is to completely cut people of Iran from outside influence. So here, people of Iran living under so much control, so much oppression, and there is no hope. There is no light for the future. The government is there to stay. They had a little bit of hope 2 years ago, which was crushed, and the government is so violent. They kill their opposition before the opposition becomes opposition. That's how violent they are. They look for future possible leaders of the opposition. They're not yet known. People don't know them. They're not yet become vocal, but they see potential. This person maybe in 3, 4, 5 years could be a leader of a position. They kill them today. That's how cruel they are. So that hopelessness, desperation, makes people so open to the gospel. They had a little bit of hope in the past, like 10 years ago when the U.S. attacked Iraq and attacked Afghanistan. Most people of Iran says, how about us? Come and liberate us. Yeah. But that has gone away, because they saw what happened in Iraq. They said, we don't want that. And they had a little bit of hope the last few years. Well, we don't have many friends around the world who are thinking about us, but maybe U.S. Maybe U.S. will do something directly or indirectly for us. Mm-hmm. But even that little hope has gone away the last 2-3 months because they say U.S. is more close to Israel. If they attack, if Israel attacks us, they probably will do it with U.S. So they have that little hope is crushed. So total hopelessness and desperation right now in Iran, that makes it a perfect storm for the gospel.
That's right.
They have no hope. There's no political figure that people say, oh, let's rally around him. Maybe he will topple the government. Maybe he is the future. There's none. So the only hope left is Jesus. And that's why they're so open to the gospel.
Good. Thank you. A little change of pace, and you could all comment on this one. Cross-cultural ministry, we hear that term a lot, but is it actually taking place in the Middle East? Are Jewish believers ministering to Arabs, or Arab believers seeking to bring the gospel to Jewish people? Do you see any of that in the Middle East, or do they stay with their own? Judith, you want to start?
Well, I do know that the greatest need in the Middle East for Christians is discipleship and training to help solidify the faith. And so what we really want to see is leaders who will go in and empower other indigenous leaders. And so I think the people who are really following the Lord and understand these things, it doesn't really matter what their background is, because if someone comes from your similar background, then that encourages you because someone who's like you is doing what you're being called to do. And if someone comes who's different than you and they're doing the same thing, that's even better in a way, because you're surprised, frankly. And it gives you this sense that God is really doing something. So I've heard reports, I've spent some time, but not as much as my friends here in the Middle East. And I know that there are difficulties in communication between the cultures. And there's a lot of fear because of history, frankly. So it's not easy. But if we're in the Holy Spirit and we stay on the ground of the Bible, I think that we're able to do cross-cultural ministry because we're all the same human beings who are following our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. Michael?
Yeah, as I stressed, it's very sensitive and complicated. I know examples here and there of doing this cross-cultural ministry when Jews and Arabs sit in the same organizations trying to find the ground for spiritual and cultural and social reconciliation, that it's not easy, having in mind the background, historical precedent, and actual course of the events we have in Israel. But that's happening. Ministry called Musalaha, with some pros and cons, still having place. We got another ministry in Israel called Sitting at Yeshua's Feet, where both Jews and Arabs pray together. I know a very good, wonderful example of Arab pastor leading Messianic congregation in Haifa, principal just Shmulik Samuel Aveda. But in turn, he's got problem with his Arab brothers for doing what he does. And so here and there, we see attempts to understand. Again, issue is very complicated because of the situation with the question of the land, peace and war, and physical threat. It's easy to say, okay, you know, you came to Christ, and we expect from our Arab brothers immediately to support Israel. Easy to say, and if they even think so in their heart, is just problematic, because how do they feel among their own kinsmen? But if they have enough courage to express it verbally, it immediately endangers the life of them and their beloved. And again, easy to say, you know, we have to sacrifice everything for Christ. But if we put ourselves in their shoes, we would be less demanding, right? And we understand that. We understand that that is why sometimes the very messages we got from there, they sound like anti-Israeli, anti-Semitic even messages. But I do understand, I have to filter it through the real circumstances of the executing their faith in the Palestinian territories, or in Bethlehem, or in Jericho. And we have to understand that. And we have to exercise this flexibility, tolerance, and assume that we are the same in Yeshua, or Isa, or Jesus. And this fundamental truth has to be really the truth that operates all our actions. And that's my hope in that.
Tom?
We just had a conference, a church planning conference, with some Palestinian leaders, and 25 of them, and they confessed that they had fear about sharing with Muslims, and also fear about sharing with Jews, what that would do from their people to them. And one woman stood up and said, you know, if we're unwilling to reach out to Muslims and Jews, then why don't we go reach the radical Muslims that were willing to die and be suicide bombers because they're willing to die for something. And there was a silence in the room. And they started to realize, wait a minute, this will be costly. Why are we not seeing a great revival among the Palestinians? Maybe it's because we're not willing to die for our faith like they are in Syria and Egypt and Iran and some of these places. So that was a breakthrough. I think there's some things we see. I wrote about this in Two Nations Under God about Rami, the first Palestinian martyr in Gaza. He's the Stephen of the Palestinians. Mm-hmm. And the word martyr, unfortunately, in the Palestinian culture got hijacked by Islam to mean a suicide bomber, a shaheed. Mm-hmm. They're not a martyr, they're a mass murderer. But Rami died for his faith in Christ in the Gaza Strip. He was killed by some, it was probably ordered by Hamas. And an amazing thing happened when the body of believers found out that this had happened. There was a messianic church in Tel Aviv that we work with. And that morning, the pastor got up and said, we have a brother in Christ that died in Gaza for his faith. He has a widow, they have two children, and she's pregnant. And our offering needs to go to help that family today. And they took up everything and gave it to that widow in Gaza. We were there when the money was given to her, and the believers in Gaza wept that there was that much love among Jewish brothers and sisters. And amazingly, money started to pour in, a lot of Jewish believers, and it ends up that the three children are taken care of. They'll all go to college. The money's in a trust. That was started with some Jewish believing congregations that reached out in love, forgot about all the bad stuff going on in Gaza, and said, here's a believer that went down for Jesus. We need to support them. And they did it. And so sometimes, like someone said this morning, there are some things that love doesn't always need words. That communicated to the believers in Gaza who feel very much alone there.
Thank you, Tom. Hormoz, a little different question, but on the same topic. The various Islamic groups, Shias and Sunnis, that historically have fought each other, when they become believers, how do they interact with each other?
You mean both of them become Christians?
Yeah.
I think that barrier is easily removed. And the ethnic, even their belief about Israel and the Jews change sometimes, as Tom shared, very fast. Sometimes it takes time. And one thing we do on our television broadcast is to address that. And we know most of our viewers are Muslims, but we talk about loving Jews from God's heart. We share not to look like the government of Iran already calls us CIA agents and Israeli agents anyway. And they call evangelical Christians in Iran, they are called Zionist Christians. So all over Iran, you know, in publications, when they say Zionist Christians, these are the true evangelical movement in Iran. So they already say that, but we use television to bring the heart of God, so they will, both Christians and Muslims, by the way, again, 99% of our viewers anyway are Muslims. So when you share the heart of God, not only their prejudice against Israel and the Jews are removed, but also they're attracted to Jesus, because this is Jesus' expression of God's love for all nations. So between Sunnis and the Shiites, that's very easily removed. Kurds, for example, they're Sunnis, and when they come to Christ, we have Kurdish leaders, and when we gather together, there's no question the love of God is there.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Here's what we're going to do. We have about 13 minutes left, so I want to give you an opportunity to ask questions. And as we're recording this, what I'd like you to do, if you want to ask a question, come to the front. Let me know what the question is. I'll repeat it. And then let us know who the question is directed to. Now, I want to reiterate that this is questions. This isn't your opportunity to preach a 3-minute sermon. Okay? So this is a question. If you would like to ask a question, step out into one of the aisles and come to the front, and I'll recognize you. Stop there. That's good. Okay, yes, ma'am. Yeah, stay where you are. They're not allowed to stay where?
In Israel.
And minister there.
So your question for Michael is, how does he get to stay in Israel?
Yeah.
Okay. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's not an Israeli citizen, but Michael, why don't you tell that?
Well, I mean, a question, just, you know, easy. Arnold Fruchtenbaum was asked to leave the country when he came to study in Hebrew. He was on a student visa, and since just he came for the specific visa, and made evangelism, so he was asked to leave, so it was two different things. For me, and I want to emphasize, the gospel sharing in Israel is 100% legal. I mean, legal 100%. No one can tell me what to do or what not to do. It's democracy. So from the legal perspective, just one thing. What people think about that, what private organizations think about that, that's different stories. Yes, sometimes we are confronted with the certain anti-missionary organizations, but it has to be distinguished. You know, the persecutions are not on the level of governmental policies. Just, there is no constitution in Israel, but the law of Israel guarantees us the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion. So does it mean that people love me? Not all of them, to say the least. Yes,
I give you. I love you. Huh? I love you.
Yes, I love you too. Yeah, but you have to understand that, for example, since we 23 years in Israel, we moved 19 times. Sometimes it's because people didn't like us in the buildings, apartment buildings we stay, and they didn't allow to their children to talk with our children. Well, does it mean that my Daniel or Ariella were not allowed to enter the best school in Jerusalem? No, it doesn't mean. Doesn't mean that Daniel doesn't serve in Israel Defense Forces? No, it doesn't mean. And so on and so forth. So I am allowed to be in Israel, and I'm proud to be Israeli and a believer. I don't see any problems with that.
Okay. Michael, thank you. Yes?
The question is for Judith. It could be Michael, but I think it's more Judith.
Okay. So tell me the question.
Okay, so the question comes from Genesis 25. When Abraham, you know, he had several wives, and then he had Hagar. She has many descendants. And 25 talks about how he sent them away east. So he's talking about the descendants of Keturah. Mm-hmm. And then when you look at the list of names in Isaiah 60, which talks about Midian and Ephah, Sheba, the flocks of Kedar, so you have a list of all, that's why I'm addressing because I think you're trying. And the glory of the nations and the future glory of Israel. Yes. So my question for you is, even though many people say that the land belongs to the Jews, isn't it ultimately all of Abraham's descendants when you Jews and Arabs ever agree on that, that the common ancestors, Abraham, based on the Bible.
Okay. She said she wanted to address it to the two of you. I'll let Judith, you start, and then Michael, you could comment after Judith. So why don't you start, Judith?
I have a friend from Dallas Theological Seminary named Tony Maalouf, who wrote the go-to book on this question called Arabs in the Shadow of Israel, which is a wonderful book. Especially I like the beginning of the book because it helps the Arabs to understand the hope that they have in the God of Israel. And then I have an Egyptian who's a Muslim background believer. He came to the United States because he was being persecuted by the Muslim Brotherhood, which, by the way, was set up in the 1920s as an anti-Zionist movement. Okay, a lot of people don't know that the Muslim Brotherhood dates back pretty far to the Nazi era. So this man supported the peace project at the peace process and had some hotels in Sinai. And the Muslim Brotherhood took after him, and he had to flee for his life. So he decided as a Muslim to read the Quran. And he found that as he read the Quran, that it's pretty clear that God gave that land to the Jews, and then the rest of the land is according to those tribal allotments. Yeah. And I love Hagar because she cried out to God and prayed to him, and God answered and spoke to her, in fact. And so there's so much beauty in our Bible, isn't it there? Mm-hmm. And there's room for an Israeli homeland. The Jewish people need to have a home, just like any other nation, and God gave it to them at this podium of the world kind of thing. And it's where all of the great forces of the world tend to center. And so usually the conflicts that have swept through the area aren't local conflicts. And you know, just there's so much in the Bible that gives us hope because, of course, Ishmael came together with his brother to bury his father, Abraham. And there's no reason in the Bible to have any kind of animosity between these brotherly and tribal peoples. And in fact, there should be a lot of good experiences that they can share in the future. So I have great hope because I have a great God who's a God of love. And these are his children. So I think there's every reason for hope.
Okay, thank you, Judith. Michael?
Yeah, just this from Genesis 25, it's 10. It says, Eitan Avraham et kol asher lo leYitzchak, saying that he gave everything he is God to Isaac. And the verse number 6, it says, you know, that the concubines, Avraham and the Banav, gave them matanot, meaning gifts. That's a principal difference. That's just two words showing in Leviticus and in the Numbers when it says that the land belongs to Israel, but those who live in the land, they have to be of equal rights. Meaning just it has to be given them as a gift, the privilege to be in this land. That's just about, you know, the distribution of the land, but it doesn't have, they didn't have to be suppressed. They share, you know, this heritage that belongs to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, that's in Genesis 22, he's called the only son, despite the very fact that Ishmael was born before that. The Bible recognizes that despite Abraham got many wives and many children, the land ultimately belongs, that's issue of belonging. So we have to distinguish between issue of belonging and peaceful coexistence, okay? If I have house, you know, that belongs to me, I can allow, with Christian hospitality, to live in this house many people, and there is no reason we're going to fight in this house. But ultimately, just the way I understand the Bible, this land belongs to Israel because Isaac, not Ishmael, is called the only beloved son of Abraham.
You know, just to follow up on that thought, when the Jews were in such distress in the 1920s and 30s, if Ishmael had exercised his God-given gift of hospitality, you know, this whole picture would have looked so different. But instead, the leadership turned to this very foreign and angry and hateful God that they believe is the God of creation. And so this is the sad story. So we have to constantly go back and remind one another. The Bible weaves together stories. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was not a Jew, yet he loved the God of Israel, and they bound themselves together in love. Ruth and Naomi, there are so many models, and I just pray that our Christian brothers in the Middle East would also feel that spirit of hospitality and love.
Okay, thank you, Judith. We have time, sorry, for one more question. We have to stop at 4. There's going to be a Q&A time with all of our participants. So you will get to ask questions to Mitch and Joel and Dr. Kaiser and Hormoz and Michael. But this last question, sorry.
Rabbi David Kaduri?
No, I'm this woman here. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. You want to know what it is?
I'd like to know what that is, and I know
okay.
There's many others that have the same question.
Okay, so the question, what is the Arab Spring? How does it impact, as we're talking about witness, gospel witness to Jews, Muslims, Arabs? So, Tom, I'm going to ask you to start, Hormoz,
sure.
You follow, and then the two of you, if you'd like to comment. This has to be our last one.
Okay.
Try to keep it brief.
Okay, phenomenon that started in the Arab world. We saw what happened in Egypt as it blew up, and you see what's happening in Syria, and just all the discontent in the Arab Muslim world. It's a phenomenon because of the hard rule that Islam has, but young people primarily are leading this. They don't like their future. It doesn't look good. They're frustrated. We believe that it's not a religious problem. We believe it's a spiritual problem. They are thirsting for Jesus, and that's what they're truly looking for. In Egypt, they flipped everything over. Now they have the brotherhood that's going to lead. Is that what they really want? Didn't turn out so great. So it's just a discontent among Arabs, and it's turning things bad. So typically, newspaper reporters will say, is this going to be a good thing for Christians? Is this going to be a good thing for Jews? It's kind of a rule of thumb in the Middle East. It always ends up bad for Israel, always ends up bad for Christians, too. And so it hasn't done much to help peace relations whatsoever, but
nope. Yeah. Good. All right, thanks, Tom. Hormoz, you want to comment?
Well, I think it was complete, but it's just the last year. It started about a year ago. These countries, in various forms, the youth rose, and they want democracy because they were led by dictators. And what they will get, I believe, is just like the youth in Iran, they rose against the Shah and they wanted democracy. Not only they did not get democracy, they lost all the other rights. So I think that's gradually happening in Arab
okay.
world. Yeah.
Thank you. Would you just, a round of applause for our panelists. We're going back to Chase Jim for this last Q&A session with everyone, and then we'll have time for dinner.